things in your name. Amen. All right. So last week we had some Mark and Carmen were here and sharing their work in Mexico. The week before that, we started Judaism. Did anybody not get the handout on Judaism? I think I handed these out multiple times, but I've got a whole bunch left over too. So I'll just pass some of these around, and you can take a few as they go around. Anybody need any more? If these make their way to the back, then after it's done, I'll pick up any extras. I'll try to do a real quick review of Judaism so that we can go through the worldview diagram, and then hopefully we'll get through Islam today as well, and I don't know if that's going to happen, but we've got 2 weeks after today, and my goal was to cover Hinduism and Buddhism in those 2 weeks, and then also wrap up kind of the distinctives of Christianity. So we got a lot to cover. I'm not sure we're going to do all that, but if we don't get through all those, I think I'll still put all the handouts and stuff on the website. So probably with whatever week is the last week, there will be a bunch of handouts attached to if we don't get through all of it. So if you wanted to print those off and keep those together or whatever you're doing with those. 2 weeks ago when we talked about Judaism, I shared this quote from a professor that I had at Cedarville where he said, "Judaism is a religion of deed, not creed. It is possible to be an atheist and yet an Orthodox Jew because one happens to attend an Orthodox congregation." And that's a good thing to keep in mind as we try to understand what it is that Judaism teaches, what it is that Jewish people believe, that it is more about maintaining membership within a group by conforming to the standards of that group. That's what it means to be Jewish, to maintain that membership. We said probably our initial reaction when we look at Judaism is to think of the different types of Judaism on a scale from legalism on one side to liberalism on the other. And I define liberalism as a propensity to want to change what your religion teaches. So legalism would be wanting to strictly adhere to the teachings of that faith, taking it to the point that you have to obey every element of it in order to gain recognition, and liberalism being that it's okay to change those things, to deviate from that tradition, to deviate from what that faith teaches. However, well, we'll talk about that again in a second, but the different kinds of Judaism would be Orthodox Judaism, which today would be the most legalistic of the various kinds of Judaism that exist today, Reform and Conservative Judaism, which with the name conservative, you would not expect it to be on the liberal side. It's a little bit more conservative from Reform, and that's why they choose that name. But both Reform and Conservative Judaism, they split from Orthodox Judaism in the late 1800s, I believe. Not looking at my notes, I think that was around the time. And the reason was because the Orthodox Jewish services are all in Hebrew. It's a lot of traditional ceremony and those sorts of things. And they were starting to lose some of the members of their synagogue due to that. People in Europe didn't understand what all of this Hebrew language meant. They didn't understand what the traditions taught. So they were feeling lost in their own services, and they started to try to deviate from that. So the Reform movement, the big change that they made at first was to allow services to be performed in a language other than Hebrew. Okay, and so that was so people would begin to understand what was being done during their gathering at the synagogue. And Conservative Judaism took a step back towards Orthodox Judaism from that. But they're both in the middle there towards the liberal side. And then we said the last group of Jewish believers are the Hasidic Jews that I'm trying to find my notes here. They focus on not so much just studying the Old Testament and learning about God through God's law as they do from engaging in kind of a, I don't want to say frenzied, but in a hyped up worship service that they feel brings them into connection with God. And so there's an emphasis on singing and dancing. and loud prayers and emotion and motion and energy and all that stuff in their worship that that they feel is bringing them closer to God. So as far as their comparison with Orthodox Judaism, it's the most liberal, it's the most far from the Orthodox Judaism that we have to look at. And then Messianic Judaism, which we said in general, they believe in a Messiah. Most of them believe in Jesus as Messiah, and they would be, in terms of that, just like us today, they would be very similar in their faith to us. A small group of Messianic Jews don't think of Jesus as the Messiah, but they still think that there will be a Messiah, and they still have hope in that. But most Messianic Jews would be like the people that come to do the Passover feast whenever we have Jews for Jesus come here. And I would say if you haven't gone to one of those Passover feasts, that's a really neat experience to be able to see the Passover and to be able to make connections to Easter through that. There's a lot of things that I know whenever I went to it, it really opened my eyes to the connection between those two holidays. We also said you could compare these different groups to the groups of Jews that are mentioned in the Bible, the Pharisees being the most legalistic, the Sadducees being in the middle, and the Essenes, which aren't mentioned by name in the Bible, but they were like a desert sect of Jews that kind of went out into the desert to be alone and to pray to God and to focus on that instead of focusing on the Old Testament. However, we said neither of these extremes, legalism or liberalism, is the way that God wanted his people to relate to himself. And all of these verses up here are examples of that. And I don't know if anyone wants to write them down or if you can even see them from back there. But all of these verses from the Old Testament, and the one I'll pick out is Samuel 15:22, because Doran's been preaching through Samuel, and he recently, a couple weeks ago, talked about this. They emphasize that it's not just obeying every letter of the law that allows a Jewish person to find favor with God. In fact, that's not the point. The point was to have a heart for God, that God really desired the Israelite people's obedience. He wanted their heart to be in line with him beyond the offerings and the sacrifices that were prescribed by the law. And Romans tells us that following the law doesn't actually make you righteous. It just points out your sin. Of course, a Jewish person wouldn't look to Romans for teaching on that, but just throwing that in there. So all of these verses that are listed up here mention that the standard in the Old Testament is never that the right way to relate to God is by following the law. The right way to relate to God is to be obedient in your heart, and that from that will flow an obedience to the law. So they do go hand in hand, but it's like, I don't know if you've ever heard of the term, like following the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. The letter of the law would be like not speeding because the sign says so and you're going to go 45. But the spirit of the law is that the speed limit signs are there for your safety, so you're going to drive safely. If the road conditions don't allow you to go 45 miles an hour, even though the sign says 45 miles an hour, you're going to go a little slower. So you've internalized the law. It's changed who you are. Maybe that's a trivial analogy, but the goal of Judaism was never to be legalistic or to be liberal. It was to walk rightly with God. And so here's some verses that I shared from the New Testament 2 weeks ago. So what is the right way to relate to God? It is to attain righteousness through faith, by grace through faith. And that's been the standard throughout the Bible. It's not just a new thing in the New Testament. It was that way in the Old Testament as well. And so really, legalism and liberalism are man-made religions. They're man-made attempts to attain righteousness on our own strength, on our own power. So following the law and thinking that what we do makes us righteous is just as bad as wanting to change what the Bible says so that it's easier for us to fit in with. So the real kind of dichotomy that we should be looking to is righteousness through faith. And really, and if I don't get a chance to come back to it, this is the distinctive of Christianity, that just about every other world religion, I will say every other world religion, is on the right-hand side of this scale. That it's either a form of legalism where you're trying to do things to earn your way, or it's liberalism in that it's lowering what we think of as God. It's redefining the term so it's easier to attain, so that we don't have to live so perfect a life. Christianity is really the only religion that looks at it in another way, that it says it's nothing that you can do, it's by grace through faith that gives you righteousness. So this is, if we don't get a chance to at the end, that's the distinctive of Christianity. Let me just think if this is covered good enough. Okay, I don't think 2 weeks ago we had a chance to talk about the holidays that the Jewish people as a group celebrate. But each of these holidays is a great opportunity, if you know Jewish people, to talk to them about, you know, what is that holiday about? Try to get them to explain that to you and try to make a connection with what you know, either from the Old Testament or the New Testament. So we'll go through these really quick, and I'll just kind of point out which ones are a good opportunity or the best opportunity, perhaps. The first of these holidays is Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, and it's a celebration of the Day of Creation, and it is it starts 10 days of self-examination and repentance. So you can see right there, the first step of the gospel is trying to call people to an acknowledgement of their sin, that they need a Savior. And so here we have, you know, 10 days set aside in the Jewish holiday system that they're supposed to examine themselves and look for sin in their own life. So they should be sensitive at that point to want to at least talk about their sin, to acknowledge their sin. That's a step farther than most people that you might work with who might, you know, have the attitude that nothing I do is sin, really, you know, you're not perfect either. Why do we have to call it sin? That sort of attitude. Yom Kippur, then, is the conclusion of Rosh Hashanah, which is the Day of Atonement. And so it comes at the end of those 10 days, and it's a 24-hour fast and prayer for the forgiveness of sins. It would have originally, in the Old Testament, it would have had sacrifices attached to it. And somebody asked me 2 weeks ago if Jewish people ever, if there's ever any sort of sacrifices done. Not anymore since the destruction of the temple. That's the only places that's the only place that sacrifices were allowed. So since the destruction of the temple, the Jewish faith has been without sacrifice. There's no way for them to make sacrifice for the atonement of sins. So basically, they acknowledge their sin and they're hoping that God forgives it despite the lack of sacrifice because of the way that they're living their life. Sukkot is the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a celebration of God's provision. Booths are built, and the Hebrew word for a booth is sukkah, and they are decorated. So this is kind of like a fair atmosphere, like a carnival atmosphere. That's kind of the sort of celebration that this is. Hanukkah is one that everyone's usually familiar with, and it's not actually prescribed in the Bible anywhere, because it actually commemorates the retaking of the temple. And whenever the Jewish people retook the temple after the first destruction of the temple, or at the first desecration of the temple, I guess I should say, there was supposedly only enough oil to burn for one day, and when they relit the menorah, it burned for 8 days. And so that's what they celebrate with the 8 nights of lighting the candles. So that's not actually prescribed, but it's more of just a commemoration of this miracle that happened. The celebration of Purim is a remembrance of Esther. The story of Esther is read, Haman is booed. It's kind of like they tell this story because it's central to the idea that the Jewish people have been preserved, that the nation of Israel has been preserved through time. And so that's kind of the focus of the celebration of Purim. The big one, like I shared, if you ever have a chance to go to celebrate the Passover, we try to have Jews for Jesus in every couple of years as it fits with our church schedule and such. But seeing the Passover, seeing the elements of the meal and the symbols that are in there, it's really informative as to pointing to Easter and Christ's sacrifice. So if you haven't done that, I'm going to try to do a real quick overview of that. The Passover meal is surrounded by four cups that are passed. So the first two cups, the first cup is called the cup of sanctification. Okay, so the idea there is that the Jewish people are supposed to be set apart. They're supposed to live a holy life set apart to God. And of course, that's going to call them into thinking about, well, We're not perfect. We're not set apart the way we're supposed to be. So it's an acknowledgement of their sin as well. The second cup, then, is a commemoration of the 10 plagues in Egypt. So the first cup is kind of acknowledging sin. The second cup, then, is judgment of sin. Okay, so the first and second cup kind of illustrate the distance between God and man. And then the meal is served, the Passover meal, and elements of the meal illustrate different aspects of the Exodus story, as this is kind of a central story to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And the third cup then is called the Passover cup, and it represents the blood that redeemed them in the Passover story. And incidentally, this is the cup that Jesus is talking about whenever he is, if you read the Passover that is celebrated with him and the disciples, this is the cup that he's holding. This is whenever they're talking and having that discussion, this is the cup that he's holding. And when he says, I'm probably going to misquote it here, that he won't drink of this cup again until he's in heaven with them. This is the third cup, he's saying, that will be his sacrifice. He won't drink of the fourth cup, which is the cup of praise, which won't be drunk of. Not going to correct me on that? Okay. So, not going to be partaken of until heaven. So that's the cup of praise. So there's just this really neat, it basically tells the gospel story that, you know, you have to be sensitive to sin. You have to acknowledge your sin before God, acknowledge that puts separation between you, that a sacrifice needed to be made, and Jesus is that sacrifice. And now, hallelujah, that sin is not accounted to you. And so the four cups kind of illustrate that very nicely as they were intended to. But the Jewish person doesn't acknowledge that in their celebration. For them, it's just a commemoration of what happened to Moses and the Israelite people. Pentecost, then, is the celebration. It's the giving of the law in the desert. That's what they celebrate, the giving of the law to Moses. And often the book of Ruth is read as Ruth pledged, your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God. That's often seen as the ultimate of what the law can accomplish. It calls all people to it to submit there. And another holiday that's not prescribed in the Old Testament or in the Bible anywhere, but that Jewish people often celebrate, is Tisha B'Av, which I probably butchered, but it means remembrance of the destruction of the temple. And I just added this one. I mean, it's part of what the Jewish holy calendar kind of acknowledges, but it's the Jewish people have suffered a lot as a people over time, and that's really what this holiday is all about. The Book of Lamentations is read and studied, and they focus on meditating on, thinking about what is the correct response to evil in this world. What is the way that we're supposed to respond to persecution? And so that's what this holiday is about. And if you think about all that Jewish people have suffered, pogroms and the Holocaust and all of those things, all of that kind of comes to mind during this time as they think about that. All right. So now I can stop talking and you guys can give me some answers here. So we have this worldview diagram that we keep coming back to. I'm going to guess that origins is the first one up here. This should be easy. So how would the Jewish faith look at the issue of origins, or the question of where we came from? Where did all of creation come from? It's so easy, no one even wants to. Yep, God is creator. Within Judaism today, there's a debate on how personal this God is. You'll remember the Orthodox Jew looks at him as more personal, and then the Reform, the Conservative, the Hasidic would look at him as definitely personal, but related to through a worship service, that's how you relate to the person of God. But the other two even allow for atheists. You don't have to even believe in God that's true for all of them, actually. But so there's some debate there. How about the meaning in life? Where do you find meaning in life in the Jewish worldview? So when you're doing good things, so the meaning in life is to obey the rules, the laws, the things that your community has prescribed to you as good. Okay, and so that kind of points to morality then as well. What is good? It's what your teachers, your rabbis have decided from the Old Testament. Those are the things that need to be obeyed. And there's some difference there because the Orthodox Jew would look at the teachings of the Old Testament as more clear and fast. If it's listed there, you got to obey it. The Reform, the Conservative, the Hasidic Jew would maybe look at those as a little different. Especially the Reform and the Conservative Jewish person would look to their teacher or rabbi to help them interpret the Old Testament and say, we live in a very different time today than what Israel lived in, so which of these rules do I have to obey? And so they would look to their rabbi or their teacher for that. How about destiny? What is the Jewish nation looking forward to? Okay, some of them are looking for a Messiah as an actual person. And if not an actual person, then at least a time, a messianic age, where, and so what's going to happen in that time? They're hoping that that's the time when the Messiah comes to put Israel on top. Okay, so the destiny for Israel is a time of peace with Israel on top. Some believe that that will come through a literal person, a literal Messiah, and some just think it will be through the Jewish people's good work. They'll bring about a time of peace, and that will be then the Messianic age. And so the foundation for all of these is that to be a Jewish person, you have to maintain your membership within God's chosen people, Israel. And so that's really what it means to be a Jewish person. Any questions? Because I know there's so much in Judaism and Islam, thinking of where we're going as well, that we're really going to leave out because it doesn't relate directly to this worldview diagram, but there's things that questions that you might have about their life. And because they were born in a Jewish family and they want to remember kind of their tradition, they don't want to give up their family, but they don't acknowledge that there's anything that they really believe there. So Dave's question was, what would be the draw for an atheist to still be a Jewish person? And so the thing for an atheist Jewish person would be they don't actually believe what the Old Testament is teaching, but they don't want to give up membership in this community. They don't want to lose their family. They don't want to lose their support structure, perhaps, to some extent. They still want to identify with the Jewish people, not so much with God.
Charlie? Just a comment.
Okay. I have no idea.
He was in a car accident and someone pressed the Star of David into his hands and Sam Davis Jr. became a Jew.
Okay.
But I grew up with a number of Jewish friends. And if you asked them what their nationality was, they wouldn't say they were English or German. They would say they were Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say, no, no, that's your religion. And they said, no, that's my nationality.
Yeah.
So a lot of them don't equate religion and the nationality. They think it's one and the same.
Yeah. Yeah, so they don't see being Jewish as a religious belief system. It's something else. It's a nationality. It's a tradition. Yep.
And what I was going to say is, with worldview, it seems like Judaism, as opposed to some of the other ones that we've talked about, there could be many different worldviews.
Mm-hmm.
Out of the Jewish people. You ask one Jewish person, there'll be one worldview.
Yeah.
Ask another, totally.
Yeah. Yep. So Charlie's comment was that the Jewish worldview, because it's not really religiously oriented as much as some of the other ones, really allows for those other worldviews that we started the quarter talking about to kind of creep in. So you could be a naturalist and really hold to the Big Bang and evolution and all those things. You could be working within a field where that's very comfortable for you to hold all those beliefs and yet still be Jewish because you were born into a Jewish family and still want to have the tradition and the connection to that root that ties you to your family, but it doesn't really have to affect any of your beliefs. So that would be very possible. Or to be a postmodernist or whatever. The curls. Well, I think that goes back the Shema, which is the Deuteronomy chapter 6. which is what they recite as their kind of statement of faith. It says, "You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." I think they relate it to that as a way to signify that they're different. But that is the more conservative or the Hasidic Jewish groups. That, I shouldn't say conservative because it's not conservative Jewish. It's the Orthodox Jewish people. In my mind, I have conservative and liberal on two ends of an extreme, and that's got to try to break that down whenever we're talking about Judaism. Does that make sense? It's just one other thing that they've been told in order to be a member of this group. You conform to this standard. This is the way you look that tells the world that you're Jewish. Yeah. Yep. So that's like, I don't want to say a uniform, but that's the way that they mark themselves as a Hasidic Jewish person or an Orthodox Jewish person to set themselves apart. The yarmulke, the skull cap, covering, that's a head covering that they wear when they pray, but that's also kind of looked at in the same way that it sets them apart from other people that don't cover their head when they pray before God. So, other questions? Yeah, that's why I really like this worldview diagram that Rabbi Zacharias kind of promotes, that this shows you it's not what they look like on the outside that makes them Jewish or Islamic or a Muslim, a Christian, whatever. It's not conforming to an outward appearance. It's what's their foundation. So if you really want to know what a person's belief is, you got to look to that foundation. What foundation are they building their faith on or their worldview on? Because lots of people call themselves Christians, but when you push them, they're not building their foundation on the triune God of the Bible, right? They're not thinking of God the Father, Jesus' sacrifice, the Holy Spirit in them today, as presented in the Scriptures. They're giving up something from that, still calling themselves Christian. Jewish people would do a very similar thing that, you know, especially in the Reform or the conservative movements, they could give up as much of that foundation as they really want. And still call themselves Jewish because they still choose to identify with that group that they could. If you remember back to the kind of the problems with postmodernism today is there's no hope, and that kind of leads to nihilism, that there's no reason to be good, there's no reason. And so if you think about all the suffering that the Jewish people have experienced in their cultural history, the Holocaust itself, think about the effect that could have on a young Jewish person looking at history, looking at a lack of hope in their religion, only through maybe their tradition, and then the cultural nihilism, postmodernism that they live in today. That all just seems like a very scary situation to be in to me. But that's the situation that a lot of kids find themselves in today. Whether they're Jewish or Christian or whatever, if their faith isn't really answering all these questions for them, if it's just their family's faith and it's just, you know, something on the outside, it's not giving them hope. It's not giving them any sort of reason to want to be a good person, to live a good life, anything like that. But any other questions? Not much at all. It's not seen as something that they have to do. That it's just that they live their life, they maintain their membership, and if you want to be Jewish, you're welcomed in, but they're not going to try to pressure you to be Jewish. In fact, in Israel, a Christian's not allowed to evangelize to Jewish people. So, like, looking at it from the other way, they really don't like evangelism. They don't like other groups trying to pressure Jewish people, if that's how they feel that it is. But you're actually, Israeli law says you're not allowed to proselytize. You're not allowed to spread your faith. Yep. That's a good question. You said the Jewish community in Brooklyn, when you think of all the immigrants that came to the United States and kind of settled in Brooklyn, do they identify themselves as Orthodox, Reformed, Conservative? If I had to hazard a guess, I would say probably Reform or Conservative, because those are the two biggest groups in the United States, but I don't know for sure. Yeah, that tends to be either more the Hasidic Jewish person is the one that chooses to look that way as part of their identification as being a Jewish person. Yeah, but I don't think I can answer your question any better than that. Unless anyone else knows more about that kind of cultural area in the United States, Brooklyn. I'd say there's probably a pretty wide variety of Jewish people in Brooklyn, just depending on where they see themselves in that spectrum, from wanting to obey law versus being a little bit more liberal in that, but still wanting to maintain membership within the identify themselves as Jewish. Yep, David. So David said that the Jewish communities in New York and New Jersey tend to have a lot more adherence to the dietary instructions of the Jewish faith. So, and I could kind of see leaving a social network, moving away from another group of Jewish people, that would invite change as well, because you don't have that support structure to tell you this is what we do and this is when we do it, and to kind of call you to task when you step outside of those rules. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay. So on to Islam in the little bit of time that we have. I'll just give you an introduction, and then we will be hopelessly behind, which may be no test. I'll pass out the handout that I have for Islam. And I also have an article that I wanted to hand out as well. The photocopier was kind of not working on me this morning. In case you guys get skipped. And one of the things the article brings up that I wanted to pass around is, it's the question everybody wants to know today. Does Islam inevitably lead to violence? Okay, and so that's, as this article is written by the son of missionaries that grew up in a Muslim country. And so he kind of says that's a little bit the wrong question to ask, because Islam in and of itself doesn't even know what Islam is, that there's a huge division within the group of people that identify themselves as Muslim as to what is Islam. So you have Sunni Muslims and you have Shia Muslims, and those two groups are the two biggest groups. By far, Sunni Muslims are the biggest of those two. About 85% of Muslims are Sunni Muslims. And then Shia Muslims are a smaller, about 15%. And then you have some other groups like Sufi Muslims, which we'll talk about more. And then like tribal groups that are kind of forced into accepting the Islamic faith because their land has been conquered by an Islamic people. And they're told, you know, you can continue living here as long as you accept our religion, but if not, we're going to kill you or drive you off your land, whatever it is. And so they convert, but it's really only a face value conversion. They don't really. So there are some tribal groups around the world where they have some sort of Islam mixed in with their own tribal beliefs. So the better question to ask, other than just does Islam lead to violence, is what is the tradition or the history of the Islamic religion? And look to that. And that's the good question to ask, because as we'll get into next week, the Muslim person, depending on how devout they are, is going to look to a number of things to teach them how to be a Muslim. They're going to look to the Quran.
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
I'm sorry to interrupt.
That's good.
So is there a difference between Islam and Muslim?
No. No. So
today they want you to.
Yeah. Okay. So Islam is the name of the religion, and the word Islam just means submission. Okay. Sometimes people will try to tell you that Islam means peace, and that's kind of a twisting of what the word. So the word Salem means peace. Okay. And you can kind of see it, the word Islam is related, but the idea of Islam is that you gain peace by submission. So you have to submit all part of yourself to Islam. Or to Allah, actually. That's what an Islamic apologist would say. So you are submitting all of yourself, all of your will to Allah, and that is what Islam teaches. A Muslim is a person who does that. So the word Muslim also comes from that root word of submission, but it's a person who submits to Allah. So really the two words, it's because Islam is very wrapped up in the Arabic language. So any study of Islam, and you're gonna come up against a bunch of words in Arabic. And part of the reason of that is that the book I hold here is the Quran, but a Muslim person would not acknowledge that this is the Quran because it's written in English. And any translation of the Quran is not considered the actual Quran. The Quran can only be written in Arabic. Okay. So the more conservative or the more strict Islamic groups adhere to that standard that the Quran can only be read in Arabic and it can't be translated. This is Pastor Adam Williams' copy of the Quran, by the way. So. Okay. Yeah, and actually, it's a good thing. At the very end of the handout that I gave you, because one of the things that comes up often when you're talking with an Islamic person is the issue of violence, okay, which is kind of where we got into very quickly today. And listed there are all the verses in the Quran. This comes from Don Richardson's book, Secrets of the Quran. He lists out all the verses in the Quran that refer to violence or talk about warfare between Muslims and other groups of people. So you can look, if you have a Quran and you have an opportunity to talk to an Islamic person, a Muslim, and they're trying to tell you that their faith doesn't teach violence, okay? What they are saying may be true in their eyes in that they're saying the mosque they attend, the group of Muslims that they worship with, do not teach violence. But you can look at the Quran and see plenty of opportunities to say Islam is a religion of violence there. And this is where I was trying to go. So the first place that a Muslim person is going to look to teach them how to practice their faith is the Quran. But then there's two other groups that help illustrate what the Quran teaches, and that is the Hadith, which are, it's a group of writings that are the tradition or of people who were around Muhammad and observed the way he lived his life. So the Hadith is like eyewitness accounts of other Muslims seeing how Muhammad lived his life. And so that helps Muslims interpret what the Quran says. And then the third thing is an idea called Sunnah. And Sunnah means the way. Okay. And there's actually a couple of translations for the word Sunnah. But the word Sunnah just means it's the way you're supposed to live your life. It's the path you're supposed to walk on. Okay. And that idea goes way back in Arabic history, even before Muhammad, that there's this idea that tribes are supposed to kind of lay out a way for their people to walk, and they're supposed to teach their kids that way to walk, and that keeps them from stumbling into error. So the other thing, so they're looking for examples that they can model their life on, a Muslim person is, and they're going to look to the Hadith and the Quran to provide them with that model. So then, all of that said, because the question inevitably is, does Islam lead to violence? And you can make a very good argument that the Quran and the Hadith embrace violence with open arms. So a liberal Muslim in the United States today may make the argument that my Islam is not like that. It's not violent. But an Islam that comes from the Quran and the Hadith is going to be a violent religion. So we got a couple of minutes, that might have stirred up a whole bunch of other questions, and we're probably not going to have a chance to cover the material that I presented, but are there any other questions? And if we can't answer them today, maybe we can answer them next week better. Charlie?
So, just kind of skimming the beginning here. Mm-hmm. So did Islam start with Muhammad? Or was it, I mean, because I always thought that it was sort of the root of it was with Ishmael.
Yeah, so Muhammad is the person who recited the Quran. That's what Quran means, recitation. And so he's the start of this book, kind of. And Islamic apologists would say that the start of the true worship of Allah would go all the way back to Abraham, just like a Jewish person would and just like a Christian would. So they all look to Abraham as the person that God first started to work with to lead someone out of polytheism and idolatry to teach them the correct religion. So then an Islamic or Islam teaches then, and again, this comes from Arab culture, puts a lot of emphasis on the firstborn son as the rightful heir to his father's everything, his legacy. So the firstborn son of Abraham was Ishmael to Hagar. And so that's why they think that Ishmael is the rightful heir to Abraham's monotheism that he held. So they would look, and you can see Muhammad traces his family route back through Ishmael. Actually, all Arabic people do to Ishmael, and then Ishmael to Abraham. So he sees himself as in that line, building on the faith of Abraham. Yep. David. Okay.
So that's why Muhammad is seen as the start of Islam.
Yeah, because by the time Muhammad started preaching his message of monotheism, most Arabic people had lost monotheism. Like, all of the Arabian Peninsula was polytheistic. There were lots of gods worshipped everywhere, and it was, you know, they were completely off track with that until Muhammad claimed to have this connection back to that. Yep, John. Yeah, I'm going to try to send to Steve Hines after the service today an interview that was posted on the Gospel Coalition website with it was an Arabic Christian who was saved out of a Muslim family, and he doesn't tell his name for obvious reasons there, but he goes by, I think, Al-Fadi on the website, and in his interview he says the groups of people that are willingly going to, like, ISIS and those other terrorist groups are, one, the people in the Middle East that are marginalized. So they're born into Muslim families, but they're marginalized because they're not within the accepted group of people, whatever country they're in. So they're pushed to the margins, and they want to do something about that. So there's a motive for violence. Two, it's people in Europe who are also born into Muslim families, but that see their family's Islam as stale, like they're not really practicing what the Quran teaches. So they see coming to ISIS as a way to go back to the roots of the Muslim faith. And three, groups, just kids in the United States and the Western world that have no hope. Those are the three groups of people that are really flocking to ISIS. And really, I mean, that goes along with our worldview model, that when there's no hope, I mean, you're open to all sorts of ways of looking for that. And yeah, our culture pretty widely embraces violence and says that it's not, you know, video games and movies and all sorts of things. It says it's not a problem, and so kids are fed a steady diet of that stuff. Okay.
My mom is Catholic, so they met in England, and
violent. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's where in this article, which I thought I passed out and I didn't. We're almost out of time.
Remember my grandmother going into the room putting the rug down.
Yeah, and so that's the conundrum that our The people are trying to answer that question: is Islam violent? And if they are not thinking from the worldview foundation that we were thinking of, okay, that you got to look to what is the foundation of that faith, which we would say then the Quran, the Hadith, the Sunnah, that lays the foundation for the Islamic faith. If you're not thinking in terms of that, and you're thinking just what people identify themselves as Muslims, then you could come to the conclusion that Islam's not a violent religion, because look at all the people in the world that aren't violent but call themselves Muslims. But then you have to ask yourself the question, are they following the foundation of their faith? Are they following what those books teach them to do? And that's where you can make a very good argument, and that's this article that I thought I passed around, which is coming around now. He makes that argument that there is a long tradition of violence in the spread of Islam. When you look at the Quran and the Hadith and the way Muhammad spread his message. Yeah. And you wondered, where did that come from? What is... Yeah. But that could be the same question that people could ask when they look at people who call themselves Christian and then wonder, you know, where did they... Why do they act just like us? Or why do they, you know... So we got to look at that foundation if we really want to understand the religion. But we're out of time today, so we will talk more about the history of Muhammad and Islam next week. And if you have any thoughts or concerns or questions, you can email me or talk to me, and I'll try to make sure we cover those as well. So let me just close in prayer real quick here. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to focus our eyes on you. We want to focus our hearts on you, our thoughts on you, Lord, as we go into the worship service, Lord. I just pray that we would be open to your word and open to guidance from it, Lord, that you would hear our worship as acceptable as we come to you covered in Christ's blood and just wanting to be your sons and daughters. And, Lord, I just pray that you would be here with us today. In your name we pray. Amen.